This evening to the book of Habakkuk, using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1307. So if you're wondering, what you're seeing behind me is just kind of getting us set up for our Easter service. So we'll have some handbells, a number of different musical ensembles, some instruments, the choir, and some readers. So that's why we're set up a little bit differently this evening, but looking forward to that. You might pray for Pastor Matt. He's kind of spearheading that, and his wife was sick yesterday, and he has come under the weather today, so we're going to trust that he's going to be able to get over that in about 24 hours. And then you can pray for my voice. Last night, I just all of a sudden, it was like I lost my voice almost completely, and I thought, well, I'll sleep for the night, and it'll be good in the morning, and I woke up in the morning, and I mean, it was dead. It was the closest thing to laryngitis I have ever experienced. It was the weirdest thing. I mean, I just couldn't, really, like I felt hoarse. I just, nothing came out. And, you know, it got a little bit better. And the test case was my math class today to see what time would do. And I found out that talking more helped. So I told Rachel, I guess I just need to sit all afternoon and talk to myself, you know, so that I don't lose what I gained there. Hopefully, I'm not going to have any issues here. Feeling pretty good right about now, so we'll see how it all goes. Last summer, I'm pretty sure it was the Wednesday night service during string camp, I preached a message essentially overviewing the book of Habakkuk, and I entitled it The Prayers of a Puzzled Prophet. And as I was mapping out where we'd go in this study of the great prayers of the Bible, I originally left out Habakkuk then, because we had so recently been there. But this is a book that the Lord has used so many times in my life to encourage me, to challenge me. And a couple weeks ago, I decided I should include it in this series because, well, one, you really can't study it too much. And it just belongs here. I mean, how can you do the great prayers of the Bible and not talk about Habakkuk's trilogy of prayers in the book of Habakkuk? So we're going to do that here this evening. Now, that relatively recent sermon, where we worked through the whole book, because of that, I'm going to move pretty quickly through the background and the first couple chapters, you know, just kind of the overall things. So if you want more of those things, you'll just have to go back, look at that sermon or whatever. But then we're going to dig in a little bit more in chapter 3 with the last of Habakkuk's prayers. And it's kind of really the climax of the book, even. So with that in mind, I've entitled this message, Habakkuk's Prayer of Confident Faith. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful for what an amazing God you are for us. We're thankful that you deign to have a relationship with us. We're thankful for the salvation that you have ordained and provided for us. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus, for his sacrifice, for his righteousness, for the salvation that we can have in him as your gift to us. I'm thankful that you are a God of justice, but also a God of mercy. You're a God who enjoys fellowship with your people. I just pray, Father, as we consider this man Habakkuk, this prophet, and his conversation with you, that it would be instructive for us, encouraging for us, challenging. I pray that we would come away with the same conclusion that Habakkuk did, and that it would be used by you to build our faith, to increase our confidence in you. So we ask your blessing on this time now as we spend it together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So just a little bit on the historical setting. We obviously have to draw some inferences here, because unlike David and Solomon, we don't have narrative sections that kind of place this gentleman historically and talk about his life from the perspective of others. So we just have to draw some inferences from what we see in the book itself. And so some of these things we can't be absolutely certain on, but of this we can be sure. Habakkuk was a prophet to Judah sometime just prior to the Babylonian invasion. And in the book of Habakkuk, as well as in the major prophets, the scriptures describe the invaders of Judah as Chaldeans, And that's a reference to a particular ethnic group who produced a series of rulers over what we would think of as the Babylonian Empire. So while there is a distinction for our purposes, and for the most part for the purposes of the Old Testament, we can think of Babylonians and Chaldeans synonymously. And at the time of Habakkuk's prophecy, the Chaldean nation had already kind of acquired a reputation for fierceness and for military strength. In chapter 1 and verse 6, they're referred to as bitter, and that's a reference to their ruthlessness. And they're referred to as hasty or swift, suggesting they're kind of aggressive in impetuous military tactics. And so this is something that would have happened after the destruction of Nineveh in 612 B.C., because that's when the Babylonians kind of came into their own and became the dominating power in the world. And Habakkuk apparently ministered before the Babylonian invasion of Judah. That was in 605 B.C. So now we've got a pretty narrow frame of time. And the expression, in your days, in chapter 1, verse 5, suggests that the time of that invasion was drawing nigh. And Habakkuk's lament over the violence and social injustice. Let me just, in case you're not as familiar with the book of Habakkuk, the gist of it is Habakkuk is burdened because his people are just sinning against God, and they're drifting away, they're falling away, and he kind of calls out to God and says, God, you need to do something about this. And God says, I will do something about it. I'll send the Babylonians to chasten you. Habakkuk says, whoa, that's not what I was thinking. You know, that's a little too much. I mean, they're worse than us. And then God makes another appeal to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk comes to the conclusion that, you know what, if this is what God's going to do, it's going to be good. It's going to be right. We need it. It'll be helpful. I can trust God. That's the book of Habakkuk in a nutshell. And so kind of what had happened in Habakkuk's life, apparently, was that he probably grew up under the reign of King Josiah. And King Josiah was a reformer king, perhaps amongst the kings of Israel after David, the one that we have the least, we have nothing negative about him. We have very positive comments about Josiah, even from just beginning his rule as a very, very young man. Really a remarkable guy, did great things for the nation of Israel. But his son Jehoiakim, quite different. And immediately began to take the nation of Judah down the wrong path. And so it seems like if you kind of put all this time together, that puts you around 610 B.C. right in there. And what Habakkuk is seeing is things are going bad. You know, things were going so well. They were getting better. Things were being cleaned up. The country was moving towards God. And now under this new king, quickly, things have just begun to plummet. And then it's just kind of all going down the drain. And he's burdened about that. And the Babylonians are actually not too far from coming and attacking them under God's direction. But that's kind of the situation that we are in. And so he's saying, you know, at the outset here, God, why don't you do something? You know, our people are not following you. Why don't you do something? And so the contents, you know, of most of the prophetic books that we read are where we read about messages presented to God's people as declared by the prophet, right? You know, Amos, you know, thundering away, whatever it might be. The prophet's giving their message to the people. But in the case of Habakkuk, what we have is a record of the prophet's dialogue with God about the people. There's no messages preached here. There's just his prayers to God and God's answer to him, his conversation with God. Now, that's not to say that Habakkuk didn't have a preaching ministry. There's little question that he did. He refers to himself twice as the prophet in chapter 1, verses 1, and chapter 3, verse 1. But what God has chosen to reveal in the book of Habakkuk is how he prepared the prophet and stirred him to unwavering faith so that he could then preach with power to others. And since Habakkuk is arranged as a dialogue, one of the initial difficulties in understanding the book is determining who is speaking and when the dialogue shifts. And there are only two speakers in this dialogue. There's Habakkuk and there's God. So if we just kind of trace the conversation, the book just divides rather straightforwardly into five sections based on who's doing the speaking. So it starts out with Habakkuk's prayer of frustration in the opening four verses. And then God answers him. And then there's Habakkuk's prayer of confusion in chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. And then God answers him again. And then finally, there's Habakkuk's prayer of confident faith in chapter 3, and it's the whole of chapter 3, and that's where we're going to really focus in here in a few minutes, and that's where things come to a conclusion. And when I did that message back last summer, and I went through, and one of the helpful things, and I would encourage you to, in your Bible, annotate those, you know, where the breakpoints are, who's speaking when. Just put it right in the margin of your Bible. It'll just help you when down the road here you're reading through there to kind of sort things out. And what I did last summer was I took each of those, you know, each of Habakkuk's prayers and each of God's answers and distilled them down to maybe a sentence or two, which I also have written in. Well, it's been written and changed and revised and tweaked a little bit, but, you know, in several of my past Bibles, they're in the margins, and so I'll give you those two. You'll have to write really fast because we won't have time to dwell on them, okay? But just here's kind of what we have. We have Habakkuk's prayer of frustration, and here's the essence of his prayer. Lord, why are you allowing wickedness and injustice in Judah to go unchecked? Why don't you do something about it? Why don't you restrain it? And let me read you just three verses, verses 2 through 4 in chapter 1. Oh, how long shall I cry, and I will not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? Why do you let me see these things if you're not going to do something about them? For sparring and violence are before me, and there are those that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. So it just seems as if, God, you're doing nothing, that you don't care about the law anymore. You're not dealing with this thing. And so he says, for the wicked doth compass about, they surround the righteous. He's not talking there about Babylon. He's talking about Judah. He's talking about his countrymen. And so then God gives this answer in verses 5 through 11. Habakkuk, I am going to do something. I am going to punish Judah for her wickedness, and I will do so by means of the Chaldeans, by means of the Babylonians. In verse 5 says, behold, you among the heathen, regard and wonder marvelously. Be amazed, be in awe. For I will work a work in your days, Habakkuk, which you will not believe. He says, Habakkuk, you're not going to believe this, even though I'm going to tell you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land. The land typically in the Old Testament refers to Israel's land, right? The promised land where the nation dwells. Refers oftentimes even to the people. To possess the dwelling places that are not there. So the Babylonians are going to come in. They're going to take it over. They're going to possess your land. Doesn't mean they're on their own. They're just going to take it. They are terrible and dreadful. Well, then that leads to Habakkuk's prayer of confusion, because he's having trouble believing that. He did not see that coming. It's like, oh, Lord, how can you justify using the wicked Babylonians to punish your own people? They're worse than we are. Okay? We're struggling, but the Babylonians, they're even worse. Okay, verse 12 and 13, or the latter part of verse 12. Oh, Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment? And Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction? They are pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore, how can you look upon them that deal treacherously, and hold thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? So it seems like here you're letting things happen in our country, and you say, okay, I'm going to come in and bring judgment, and I'm going to use them. Right? I'm going to use the Babylonians. I'm going to use the Chaldeans. And he said, well, they're even worse than us. And God gives him an answer. He says, Habakkuk, this may not make sense to you, but you need to just trust me. Righteous people live by a faith that sees beyond their immediate circumstances. In due time, I will hold the Babylonians accountable for their wickedness. But until then, you just need to trust me. And that leads to Habakkuk's prayer of confident faith. You know, Lord, whatever you do is right. You are great. You are good. No matter what happens, I will trust you. So what we see taking place here in Habakkuk is the prophet's outlook moving from frustration in that first prayer to fear and confusion in that second prayer, and then ultimately to faith and confidence in God in the last prayer. So let's focus now on Habakkuk's prayer of faith and confidence in God. And let me say initially that one of the key lessons for us from the book of Habakkuk, and this is not based on what Habakkuk says, just the way that the dialogue kind of unfolds. And it's this: conversation with God leads to confidence in God. And folks, that's simple, that's straightforward. You could say that's just common sense. But let me tell you, it is powerfully true. You know, when you're frustrated, when you're struggling, when you're having doubts, when you are insecure, when you wonder, where is God in all this? When you're wondering, why is God allowing this in my life? Why is this happening? You know, it's the classic, why me, why this, why now? When those kinds of thoughts are plaguing you, what we sometimes tend to do is kind of pull back from God. When what we need to do is just open our hearts and pour it out to God. That's what Habakkuk did. He laid out his complaint, if we can say it. He says, God, I want you. This doesn't make sense. You got to help me. I don't see why I'm not doing something. And God gives him an answer. And then he still has his struggles, and God gives him another answer. But over the course of that back and forth, he comes to get a better understanding of who God is and what God is doing, and his confidence in God grows, and those frustrations are set aside, and those fears are quenched, because he took that time to engage with God, to fellowship with God, to talk to God, to pour out his heart to God. You say, well, how could I say something like that to God? Well, if you're already thinking it, you've already said it. I mean, God knows. You may as well just put your bow your head and talk to him and express those things. And that's what Habakkuk does. And so he goes from frustration to fear and uncertainty and ends up in a place of confidence and faith. Second thing I would observe here is that prayer and praise go hand in hand. What we find here in chapter 3 is both a prayer and a hymn. In verse 1 of chapter 3 says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And we'll get to the content there in a moment, but let me just say, as a prayer, this is a response to the truth of what God has said. And he says, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid. I heard what you're saying. Initially, I was afraid. But now, I've come to understand. And then he expresses his prayer request. You know, so he's fearful. He's not quite sure what to make of all this, but he's not faithless. So he prays in response to what God has shown him. And as God answers, he responds again. And he recognizes in God's words the realities that God is a God of wrath, but he's also a God of mercy. And the judgment that God has declared, God's wrath, is appropriate. It's in keeping with the Old Testament law that told God's people that if you follow me, if you walk with me, I'm going to bless you. If you turn your back on me, if you go do your own thing, if you disregard my instruction, you're going to experience chastening and judgment, and you may even go into captivity, which, of course, is what happened first to the northern kingdom and then to the southern kingdom. God had warned them about all those things. So that judgment is appropriate. And in a sense, Habakkuk did start out by asking God to do what he'd said. You need to deal with this, God. Would you intervene? You know, in what God knows and has said to be necessary and right. But then Habakkuk knows God is merciful. And so he appeals to God for mercy. And just right there in the opening gate where he says, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. It's not unlike the familiar words of Psalm 85 and verse 10 that says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So Habakkuk asks that this path of judgment would not mark the end of the nation, rather that God would revive his people even in the midst of the upcoming judgment. You know, we often use that text, you know, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And you know, we think about it certain ways in terms of our own lives and revival. But he's talking in particular, when you take the nation captive, would you do a spiritual reviving work even while they're in captivity? And then, of course, bring them back too. But, you know, he's burdened that even when they are experiencing the judgment that they deserve, that would not drive them from God, but rather that would draw them back to God. The Word of God is a stimulus to prayer and a guide to prayer. And we should do like Habakkuk did. As we reflect on what God says, and for us we find that in his word, as we reflect on what God says, it should both motivate us and instruct us in our prayers. So it's a prayer, but then it's also a hymn. See that little expression there, upon Shigayanoth. Okay, the noun form of that is a Shigayan. It's thought to be something of a kind of a musical outpouring of the soul, a set of poetic stanzas, apparently set to music, sort of like a psalm or like a lament, different things like that. But that's what a Shigayan would be. And so he's telling them, he's presenting this psalm as a poem, as a poem intended to be set to music, as a musical message. And the final words of the book indicate that the poem is to be sung with orchestra accompaniment. It's almost like a little footnote giving instruction as to how you go about this. Right at the end, chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So music, really scripturally speaks of, kind of pictures the response not only of the mind, but of the soul and of the heart, and an emotional stirring as well as an intellectual stirring. And meaningful prayer is more than just something that's orthodox and biblical and true, but it's something that is genuinely heartfelt. And you find in this third chapter three times the word Selah, S-E-L-A-H. And there's a lot of debate about exactly what that's talking about, but it's some sort of musical notation. It appears some 71 times in the Psalms, which of course are written, many of them as songs and hymns. We're not quite sure exactly what it means, but the idea that most people tend towards is that it marked a musical pause with the, you know, a fermata maybe, or something like that, or whatever you call it when you have a little apostrophe-looking thing in your music that kind of says to take a little bit of break there. And generally, it's thought to be something that kind of tells you to stop and think about this. Stop and reflect. Just take as you're reading along, stop, give it some thought, what's just been said. Let it digest. Let it affect your heart and affect your soul rather than just moving on through it. So here we have a prayer that's also a song. And Habakkuk's heart is stirred as he considers the truth that God has shown him. And as he expresses it, he stops to pause and reflect. And those pauses are there for us to do the same. So then this is a prayer also with a theme. And in the essence of that theme, you know, we could summarize something simple like this. Our God is a great God. Really kind of where he comes to. And he starts out talking about how God has sovereign dominion over the peoples of the earth generally. You would see that in verses 3 through 11. Verse 3 says, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And then he says, Selah. So let's stop and think about that. The idea is God, the Holy One, came from Teman and from Mount Paran. Teman, geographically speaking, is in Edom. It's the land of Edom. Paran is a mountainous desert area west of Eden in the Sinai Peninsula. If you were to look at a map this evening, you would see that this was the really kind of the geographic place where God delivered the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. And you say, so what's God's point in saying this here? Or what's God revealing to Habakkuk? Well, first of all, it's kind of like he's showing him a map, and then God kind of steps himself onto the map and reveals himself as God, the Holy One, the Almighty One, who is intervening in the lives of his people. And Habakkuk is kind of picturing God in all his glory, all his power, being manifested to the nation Israel, who were delivered from Egypt and who received the law at Mount Sinai. Verse 3, picking up in the middle, it says, his glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns, not the best translation, probably better to say he had rays of light coming out of his hand. And there was the hiding of his power. Remembrance of God's glory as he met with Israel. That's what this is kind of talking about. As he met with Moses in particular on Mount Sinai. And we see here described kind of flashes of God's glory like thunderbolts against the darkness. And it speaks of hiding, the hiding of his power. Remember that even Moses' face had to be veiled because of the reflection of God's glory. So Moses came down from the mount and his face shone just as it what it had kind of absorbed from his time spent in the presence of God, and he had to cover his face. And really a couple of reasons. One is the people were not quite ready for that yet, and also because then you wouldn't see the glory fade, because it did. The time Moses' glory faded. So there's this hiding, though, this veiling of God's power. Verse 5, before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet, you know, where he walks as if a fire passed through. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Verse 7, he says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. So we've got all the nations. He doesn't recount them all, but all the nations are subject to him. Verse 8 says, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon thy horses and thy chariots of salvation? You know, think of how God used the Nile and the Jordan and the Red Sea in his deliverance of his people. Verse 9, thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Maybe that's picturing the flaming Shekinah glory cutting through the desert. Yeah, I've read the word Selah, that it's customary not to actually read that word when you read it, but just to draw attention to it. And if you take it all in, if you Selah, if you think about it, we see in God's holiness his splendor and his radiance. We see that his omnipotence is earth-shattering in verses 5 and 6. His wrath is terrifying in verses 7 through 9. And notice how earthly features all acknowledge and yield to the greatness of God. The sunlight, the pestilence and plague in verse 5, the Gentile nations in verse 6, the mountains in verse 6, the rivers of this and the sea in verses 8 and 9, the flooding rivers in verse 10, the sun and moon in verse 11. God is described according to his attributes, but in a most magnificent and kind of spectacular manner. Further, God seems to be on a military campaign. He rides his chariots of salvation with bow drawn and with other implements at the ready. So what you have here is just really a poetic description as Habakkuk takes in how amazing, how powerful, how great God is, how he rules over the geographic features of the world, how he controls nature, how he is able to dominate any country, how he is able to bring destruction upon those who transgress against him. And so he's just really stepping back and taking in God's sovereign dominion over the peoples of the earth and the earth generally. And then in verses 12 through 15, he kind of talks a little bit about God's sovereign dominion over Israel, over Judah in particular. Verse 12, he says, thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Okay, there's a contrast between the land and the heathen. And what he's talking about there is really this whole scenario in verses 3 through 11 was primarily concerned with God's power in delivering his people. They are his people, but they have become a people in need of chastening. And so verse 12 speaks of God's marching through the land, through the land of his people in indignation. He's distressed with his people, but he'll also thresh the heathen in his anger. So he's going to use Babylon to chasten Judah, but he's also going to bring his chastening hand, his corrective hand upon Babylon. No one is spared from God's zeal for righteousness and judgment and wrath. But in spite of what Habakkuk might have originally thought regarding God's plan here for judgment, yet for God's people it was discipline, it was chastening, it was not destruction, it was not divorcement. It was not that he was cutting them off forever, but he was going to deal with their sin and rebellion. Thus, no matter what happens, in the end, there is salvation for God's people, for his anointed. Take a look at verse 13. It says, thou runnest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. And now he's going to speak about Babylon. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck. Think about that. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. They were rejoicing us to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. And so he's speaking of what he had done to Egypt, what he will do to Babylon. God will ultimately take terrible vengeance upon the Chaldeans by destroying the whole dynasty from top to bottom. The justice served will be appropriate by means of the trampling under of the enemy with God's horses. So Habakkuk is thinking about the greatness of God, the one who stands as head of the universe, the one who rules over all nations, the one who rules over his people but also cares for his people, in this case Judah. But he's also the God of Habakkuk. And so in the closing verses, verses 16 through 19, Habakkuk just considers and thinks about and meditates on God's sovereign dominion over him personally and talks with God about that. God is sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over God's people, and he's sovereign over Habakkuk. And folks, he's sovereign over you and me as well, not to mention our nation, not to mention our world, but over each one of us. Verse 16, he says, when I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. That doesn't mean that he became corrupt and rotten, and that, but, you know, he was just so kind of overtaken with fear and insecurity that I might want to rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Seems to be kind of a prophetic element in Habakkuk's prayer, which he now reflects on. He has prayed, and God has led him, and now kind of begins to sink in what all is going to transpire here. And at first consideration, he trembles at the revelation of the immediate prospects of national discipline. And quite literally, he was having stomach spasms and tremors and nausea. I think sometimes, maybe you don't. I have a very vivid realization that what goes on in your mind very directly and can very immediately affect you physically. And my best example of that is I don't like heights. I do not like heights. If you show me a picture, sometimes you'll see this picture of this guy standing on the top of the antenna of something like the Sears Tower or that big tall building in Dubai looking down, and I begin to get nauseated just looking at the picture. I mean, I'm not there. It's just a picture. I know it's a picture, right? Objectively speaking, this is I couldn't fall off of that if I tried because I'm not there. But I look at that picture and it's like, whoa, I can't look at that. I start to feel woozy just looking at that picture. And there are times when things can come into your mind and they can affect you, you know, physiologically as well as mentally and emotionally. And so he's got stomach spasms and tremors and nausea, quivering lips and sweaty palms, and a shock that penetrates his bones. You know, not a cowering terror, I don't think, but he's definitely overwhelmed by the thought of it all and what this is going to be like. And then he's overwhelmed by an even greater thought. The God that can do all these things. The God that can deliver his nation out of bondage in Egypt. The God who can part the Red Sea. The God who can carry his people into the Promised Land. The God who can give his law to Moses so that his face shone. The God who can defeat nations. The God who can raise up the Assyrians and crush the Assyrians. The God who can raise up the Babylonians and crush the Babylonians. And Habakkuk just kind of says, you know, that's my God. And he says he loves me. And he cares for me. You know, I can't imagine a better person to hang out with, right? I mean, where else can I find security and safety and wisdom and protection? And even when circumstances might be difficult, if I know that I'm with him, it's going to be okay. And he comes to this realization that this is my God. He loves me. He'll care for me. You know, have you ever been just struck with the significance of that reality? That the God that you pray to, the God who has saved you if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. But he is the all-powerful God of the universe, and nothing can stay his hand, and nothing is too hard for him. All things are possible for him, and he is personally and intimately aware of you, and he desires to have friendship and fellowship and a loving relationship with you. That ought to be a pretty overwhelming thought to us. And one that just kind of puts all of the pressures and difficulties of life in their proper place. But, you know, I'm getting so worried about this and this and concerned about this and concerned about this. And I've got this God who can do it all. And he's there for me. And he promises his care for me. So Habakkuk just kind of finishes up with this amazing personal declaration, and his conclusion is, I can trust him. Whatever happens, I can trust him. Verse 17, he says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. And he will make me to walk upon mine high places. To the chief singer, then, he says, on my stringed instruments. Folks, I want to encourage you to do this. The next time you're worried, would you just open up to the little book of Habakkuk and read those few verses? Next time you're afraid, would you open up the little book of Habakkuk and read those verses? The next time you're insecure about what's going to happen, where is this going to lead, how is this going to go, just read those verses and let God minister them to your soul. Better memorize them. But I mean, you know, one way or another, digest what he says there. And Habakkuk, instead of being puzzled and frustrated, now he's, you know, risen to a point of triumphant faith that rises above circumstances. And really, so much of the Christian life is about that, about not being undone by circumstances, but letting our faith carry us above our circumstances and sustain us through our circumstances. And we always want the circumstances to change, and it's not wrong to have that desire. But what we really need to recognize is that, you know what, whatever those circumstances may be, it's not catching God by surprise. And God's got a purpose, and God's using it, and God's doing something important, and he is there with us and to carry us through it and to sustain us and to help us and to strengthen us. So these things, you know, stir his soul, and Habakkuk expresses his faith with confident joy. His circumstances are no different than they were before chapter 3. Nothing has changed in terms of outwardly, but what has changed is his perspective. In fact, he makes a point of claiming confidence in God despite adverse circumstances. And in verse 17, he exemplifies how this will work out, not by invoking the great crises of history, not even by invoking, you know, the Babylonians and Egypt and all these things, but by recalling the smaller hurdles of ordinary life. You know, the little things that we're required to deal with. Matters of failing crops and herds. Now, that is to say, the economic challenges of living in an uncertain world. We tend to think about the big things, but one of the ways we really live out our faith is by not letting the little things just drag us down and distract us and pull us away from God and cause us to doubt. And he says, you know what? If the crops fail, they fail. God will take care of me. If the herds die, they die. God will take care of me. If there's sickness and disease, you know, it won't be pleasant, but God will take care of me. Whatever I may have to deal with, God will be there. He takes care of everything. He takes care of the figs and the fruit and the oil and the harvest and the livestock, all of that. And Habakkuk says, and you know what? If God were to take all those things away, I can still trust in him. And there's still cause for rejoicing. Our circumstances are secondary to a relationship with God. He alone and he altogether is our source of salvation and strength and security and confidence and peace and joy and satisfaction and fulfillment and all of those things that we want to experience and that we want to be true of our lives. Those are all found ultimately in our relationship with God. Let me finish up by referencing Habakkuk's statement about the sure-footedness of the hind. I found this picture some years ago, and I would like to take every opportunity to let you see it, okay? If you were to go over to Israel, and if you were to travel down south of Jerusalem, there's a place called En Gedi. And it's a beautiful place, one of the places where David hid out when he was running away from Saul. And it's, you know, much of that region is arid and desert-like, but En Gedi is lush and green, and there's a stream, you know, running through it. And along either side, you've got these sharp cliffs. And by the way, the word En Gedi means the spring of the goat, okay? Because there's these little ibexes is what they refer to them as today, these mountain goats. And if you stand, they're all over the place, you know? And they stayed there and watched as one of them got his horns caught in some thorn on the side of a cliff like this. He's kind of tangled up there, and we're looking to see if his buddies are going to come and try and give him moral support or something. They just move right along, and eventually he's standing there, you just think, waiting for him to fall, and he wrestles his way out of it and walks right along. And that would have been an image that would have been crystal clear in the mind of Habakkuk and anybody who lived in that region. And so when he says, you know, God's going to make my feet like hinds' feet, what he says is, even when it seems dangerous, you know, it seems like, what am I doing here? What is going on here? God is going to give me a spiritual sure-footedness, and I will not fall. The crops may fail. I will not fall. Things may go all kinds of bad ways. I will not fall. God will keep me safe and sure-footed. In 1974, two missionaries were captured in southern Thailand by guerrilla terrorists. Their names were Minka Hanskamp, I love that name, Minka, of New Zealand, and Margaret Morgan, who was a Brit. And a ransom demand was made for their release, and it was not paid. And eventually, their bodies were found shot. And there was left with those bodies a final message to family and friends in which they quoted Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18 as their hope in that circumstance. So there you have two ladies who had the right perspective. Circumstantially, things were not what they would have wanted. But they were willing to say, you know, even in this, my God can be trusted. Even in this, I have hope in my God. Even in this, I can be strong and steadfast, knowing that God is behind it all and that he can be trusted. Hard circumstances don't call for or excuse a lack of faith. Rather, they ought to be a catalyst for our faith. Habakkuk was confronted with the prospect of having to deal with all this judgment that God was going to bring upon the nation. And yet his prayer there at the end was one of steadfast confidence in God as a man who was living by faith. And Habakkuk came to that conclusion as a result of his conversation with God, where he shared his heart and he listened to God's words and he trusted in God's words and found a cause for having great confidence and great hope. Father, we're thankful for the example of a man wrestling with some of the very same kind of cultural difficulties we face today, and being honest with you about them, and getting a glimpse of what you were planning to do and something that, humanly speaking, didn't seem pleasant. And yet, as he communed with you, as he talked with you, as he poured out his heart to you, he came to a place of realizing that you are a God who can always be trusted. One in whom we can have just all confidence. And I pray, Father, that you would use this passage, and in particular those closing words, just as something that would be a little bit of a touchstone for us and an encouragement to us as we face trials and difficulties and hard circumstances. And that it would cause us to just find our security in you. Ask your blessing now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.